Welcome back to Wednesday Night Bible Study. And wasn't that quite a race? Somebody who was in last place just came into first place without any effort. It was effortless. And I think that that really captures, is a great metaphor for what's happening spiritually. That those who think that they're in first place and they're going to win the race, suddenly, miraculously, through no effort of our own, others come first. And we're seeing that, and we're going to see that in Luke chapter 20, in this relentless conflict that Christ is having with the religious leaders of the time. They were in first place. And just as we've marched through Luke, we're seeing this conflict. Last week in Luke 19, Christ came to the point where he said, you know, bring those who will not have me rule over them and have them slain before me. Yeah, this is getting intense, and that intensity continues to heat up in chapter 20 as we march towards the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's open with prayer and get into Luke chapter 20. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we just thank you so much, God, for your marvelous works. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you, God, that we can be here and open your word and read the writings of Luke and the prophets to come to understand your will for us and your purpose here on the earth. We thank you, Father. We ask for your blessing now as we continue our study of Luke and we open up chapter 20. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin our study beginning in chapter 20 and in verse 1, where we read, "Now it happened," so we had this conflict between Christ and the Pharisees in chapter 19. It's going to continue now in chapter 20. "Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel." And I think there's no doubt, as we've gone through these 19 chapters so far, that the good news that Christ was bringing was the fulfillment of Isaiah, the Isaianic servant, and in Isaiah 61 specifically, that he quoted that in the temple in Luke 4, that he has come to preach good news to the poor. He's come to preach good news to heal the brokenhearted. And so he's preaching this good news to the people to tell them that, and it is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That's it. And there's all kinds of ideas and philosophies and thoughts around what the gospel is. The gospel is good news, that the kingdom of God is coming and is going to put an end to all of this oppression and all of the evil on the earth, and God's people are going to be liberated. And so he's preaching this good news of the gospel. And so while he's preaching this, the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. They didn't like this. They're the teachers, and he's usurping their role. And so they confronted him, and they spoke to him saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" So you need to have authority to do these things. So is this authority, are you sanctioned by the high priest? Or is it the Roman authority that you're doing this with? We want to know, like, how is it that you think you can do this? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So in addition to preaching the gospel in the temple and teaching in the temple, remember in verse 45 of Luke 19, where we finished last week, that he went into the temple and he drove out those who bought and sold in it. Like, that was a serious act of authority, overruling these people who thought they had the right to do these things. And also we saw throughout Luke that he has been healing people and challenging the Pharisees to heal on the Sabbath. And in chapter 5, verse 24, remember when we were there that he said, actually, after healing, that you may know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, not just to heal, but he did this healing in such a way of this paralyzed man so that they would know that he's forgiving sins, not just healing. He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." So by saying that, and this is, we did this in Luke chapter 5, I won't repeat it all now, but by saying that he was healed, immediately get up and walk, he's showing that he has authority and power to forgive sins. So he's forgiving sins, he's throwing people out of the temple, he's preaching the good news in the temple, and they want to know, like, where did you get this authority? Because it's not from the high priest, and it certainly couldn't be from Rome, so what gives you the right to do this? So He answered and said to them, so they're confronting him, they want an answer from him, by what authority are you doing this? He answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So they're challenging him, but now he challenges them. This is incredible. They think they've got him in a bind, and he understands exactly where this is going, because clearly it's not the authority of the high priest that he has, and it's not the authority of Rome. If he says it's from Rome, then he's not the Messiah, because he's under the very power that the Messiah needs to overthrow. So where's this authority coming from? And if it's not from Rome, then they can catch him in subversion and have the Roman authorities come in and take care of him. So they want to know, where are you getting this authority from? But he challenges them and says, okay, John was before me and he was baptizing. Where did his authority come from? Did it come from God or did it come from men? And so they reasoned among themselves and saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Because he's a prophet of God, so how come you didn't believe him? So they can't say that. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us. All the people will stone us if we say from men, for they are persuaded, they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they are between a rock and a hard place here. They can't say it's from heaven, and they can't say it's from men. And the reason they know they'll be stoned is from Deuteronomy, that here a prophet of God has come, pointing them to God, pointing them to repentance. And Deuteronomy says, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, and brought you out of the land, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So are they going to challenge John the Baptist to say he was not from God? Well, they know he was from God, so therefore they must be false. So Christ has put them in a bind, and they are afraid to answer. And now in Luke 3, when we were there, notice this, that while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So John was not under the high priest. He had his ministry as a prophet of God, separate and apart from the authority of the high priest. So they want to challenge Christ now to say, how come you're not under the high priest? And Christ puts it right back on them. What do you say about John? Because John wasn't under the high priest. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of, now notice this, so he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah that said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So they saw that he was fulfilling this prophecy. And what was his purpose? He was crying out to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. In other words, John the Baptist was the forerunner to the Lord. And those who accepted John the Baptist's ministry and prophethood were then looking for the Lord, the Messiah. And so Christ has just nailed them to the wall, and they cannot answer. Also now in Luke 7, you'll remember, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. So they listened to him, they responded to him, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So John taught them, John baptized them, and taught them that one was coming who was mightier than him, whose shoe latchet he wasn't even worthy to untie. And so John was pointing them to look for the Messiah. And so when they accept the baptism of John, when Christ came along, they responded to Christ because John told them he was coming. But notice this in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. So they knew that John the Baptist was a true prophet of God, but they did not accept his ministry. And so they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So all these are people who were baptized by John, were taught by John, and were looking for the Messiah. And they believed that he was truly a prophet of God. And so if they negate John's ministry, they're going to be stoned to death. And at the same time, if they say that John's ministry was authorized, then how come they didn't respond to John? They proved that they're evil people and they're going to lose their position with the people. So Christ just nailed them with his answer. In chapter 16, Christ said that the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. So all of the prophets were leading up to the Messiah. And now the Messiah is here to announce the kingdom of God. So continuing now in Luke 20 verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where this authority from the prophet John was from. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Awesome, phenomenal. They're dealing with the Creator. He knows the crafty mind of man. I was going to say of man, but actually of the devil. And so he's able to navigate them and just really put them in a tight spot. So now that he's dealt with them, he turns to the people and he tells the people a parable about them. So he's now teaching the people who are following him. A certain man planted a vineyard and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country for a long time. So he wants the people to know that the vine dressers are lessees. They don't own the vineyard. They're stewards of the vineyard. And so there's a man that planted the vineyard and he went away to a far country for a long time. Now, from Isaiah, we know what this vineyard is. Isaiah 5 says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song to my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. So there's a problem with the vineyard. He's done everything to make it successful, but instead of yielding good fruit, it brings forth poisonous, wild, rotten fruit. And then in verse 7, he decodes it for us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but the opposite. Behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So people are being oppressed right within the vineyard of God. So these people who have God's law, who should fully know what is expected of them, they're doing the exact opposite. Instead of being godly, they're actually being demonic. So continuing now in Luke. Now, at a time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers, the people who do not own the vineyard. Remember, they're just lessees, they're just stewards. And so the vineyard actually belongs to a certain man who now sends a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. So these are all, the people are the fruit of the vineyard. And he's coming to enjoy some of the fruit of the vineyard. But instead of the vine dressers giving him what's justly his, the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the servant is coming to collect what rightfully belongs to the owner. Instead of giving it to the servant to give to the owner, they beat the servant and send him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, the owner sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. And so Christ is telling these stories so that the people can use these stories really as spectacles through which to see, how to perceive what's in front of you. So they're seeing these people as holy men, and Christ is saying they are the enemies of God. And he's teaching them this in their hearing. So the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, they're all there. They just finished confronting him. And while he then turns it on them, he turns it back with this question that they cannot answer. Then he turns to the people and he's basically telling them, all these people that you've been looking at as your teachers, as your leaders, as holy men, they are the enemies of God. That's what he's saying to them. And remember in chapter 13 how Christ lamented, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." So he keeps sending these servants to say, "I want to enjoy some fruit from my vineyard." But instead of giving the fruit to the owner, instead they stone those servants and kill them. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." You basically crossed over to the other side. You have all the religious accoutrements, but you're actually demonic. And this is all the way back. This is the way it's ever been in Israel, ever since Solomon. So here he says in 2 Chronicles 36:14, "Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more." These are the people of God. These are the leaders who should be cultivating the vineyard and preparing a set of righteous people for God. They just transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations. Not some, not a few, all of the abominations of the nations they engaged in. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling people. So the people are being oppressed. They're crying out. The leaders are oppressing them. God has compassion on them. He wants to help them. He sends these servants to help the vineyard. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. And Christ is making it very clear to the people, don't be fooled by religious outward appearances. God judges by the heart, and your leaders are evil, is what Christ is telling them. And even Luke now, in the second volume, Peter says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Every single prophet that was sent to you, your fathers persecuted them. "And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." So continuing in Luke 20, "Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I'm at a loss. It's my vineyard. I've sent servant upon servant upon servant to talk to these vine dressers, to talk to these stewards, and they've killed them all and treated them shamefully. What choice do I have? What shall I do?" "Okay, I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. That's what I'm going to do now. I'm going to send my son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. It's my vineyard. They're going to see that this is now the son. I'm sure they'll respect him. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. This is the heir.'" So when the owner dies, this is the son who's going to inherit the vineyard. "So rather than respect him," which is what the owner thought would happen, "let us kill him that the inheritance might be ours." So they understand that everything truly belongs to the owner, and the son is going to inherit everything. And their solution, rather than give back to the owner what is his — these are thieves, and their solution, they're murderers. So you can tell Christ is telling his people, look, Christ is making it very, very clear that these people who we have been looking at as our leaders are actually in league with the devil, and they have nothing to do with God. And so much so that they would kill the beloved son. That's what Christ is telling them. That's what Christ wants the people to understand about these people that they've been looking up to. And in Hebrews, about the inheritance, Paul, we believe it's the Apostle Paul, writes that in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. So he sends his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So all the worlds, the whole universe, everything that's created is going to be inherited by Christ. And we are going to be co-heirs with Christ. But these people, rather than cooperating with the Son, they choose to kill him. So continuing now in Luke, verse 22, saying the Son of Man, when we were in chapter 9 of Luke, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And by the way, that has to be in Jerusalem, and be raised the third day. So it's very, very clear that these people get very, very comfortable in their role of authority. And they get deluded into thinking that they believe they have the right to have this position that they're in. They no longer see themselves as stewards. They now see themselves as owners of the vineyard. So much so that when the beloved Son comes, their calculus, the way they work things out, is to kill him so that they can keep their position in society. This is amazing. So, verse 15. So they cast the Son out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is a very interesting question that Christ is asking his disciples and the people who are listening. That the owner of the vineyard has been so patient, so empathetic and sympathetic, and trying to work with these stewards, but they have given themselves wholly over to evil. So much so that when he sends his beloved Son, they slaughter the Son. So what is the owner going to do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. That's what this confrontation is just coming to a boil. All these people that we've been looking at and thinking these are holy men, Christ is exposing them. And this began in chapter 12 when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And over, chapter after chapter, we're just seeing this hypocrisy of these men. They appear one way, and they're the exact opposite inside. And now it's coming to a boil, where he pronounces this judgment that God himself is personally going to destroy them. Now, when the people heard this, this is amazing. When the people heard this, they said, certainly not. In other words, no way. This is impossible. These are the holy, holy men. These are, you know, from the moment I could understand, from childhood, I have always looked up to these men. I've gone to synagogue, I've gone to temple. Every Sabbath, I've been at temple. And these have been the teachers. And every high day when we come to Jerusalem, and we celebrate the high days, these have been the teachers. These have been the custodians of the relationship with God. And now you're telling me that God is going to destroy them? So these people are locked in a paradigm, and they can't get out of the paradigm. They even though Christ has shown them how evil their leaders are, that their leaders are in league with the devil, they still cannot accept that God will destroy them. And I think this happens to all of us. In fact, I just recently had this experience where one of the brothers in our congregation shared a perspective on a scripture that was a foundational scripture, or is a foundational scripture, that I have known ever since I came into the church. And he just came with, you know, it might not mean what you think it means. And my response was, certainly not. There's a whole bunch of things that are attached to this understanding that I have of this fundamental scripture, that if you pull this out, my whole understanding is going to collapse. And so my response is like, certainly not. And this is the same thing that's happening here. They're so locked in this paradigm that they just cannot accept that these people, that they're enemies of God, and that God will personally destroy them. And so Christ tells them that, in fact, God is going to destroy these vine dressers. So the way to work through this now, the way that Christ helps them to break the paradigm, is to show them other scripture. And so he quotes now, then he looked at them. So they're stuck in this paradigm. So he looks at them and he says, What then is this that is written? So they're like, no way, impossible, we don't believe you. God would never do that to these holy men. So Christ says, well, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So what does this mean? That the builders rejected a stone, they hated the stone, they're in opposition to the stone, and now the stone is the chief cornerstone. So those enemies are now under the chief cornerstone. What's going to happen to them? And he's quoting the psalmist David in Psalm 118, where he says, he writes, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So they know this psalm. The Pharisees and scribes and elders, they certainly would have this memorized. And so what else does it say? It says that this was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. So they rejected the stone, and the Lord made that same stone that they rejected, he made it the chief cornerstone. And if you look at verse 12 of this psalm, not only did he make it the chief cornerstone, but it says, they surrounded me like bees, but they were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So, you know, the person who was last, who was rejected, is now going to be first. And when he's in that position of first, he's going to destroy them. So what does this mean? How do you interpret this psalm then? Clearly, there's a reversal of roles. He says, continues to exegete and expound on this scripture then, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. But whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Jesus Christ is not mincing words. And I think we just have this, we've been so affected by the traditional teaching of Christ that we don't understand just how confrontational he was. And he is not mincing words here. He's saying, I am going to grind these people to powder. And so says Scripture. I've come to fulfill Scripture. And certainly Simeon said the same thing. He said, then Simeon blessed them, remember in chapter 2, right at the beginning of our study of Luke, and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's a polarizing figure. As I said before, Christ is the question. What's your answer? Will you accept him as Lord? Yes or no? What's your answer? And this is the question to the whole world. And here, within Israel, he's going to polarize Israel. Some are going to accept him, some are going to reject him. And for a sign which will be spoken against. And in Isaiah chapter 8, says that he will be as a sanctuary. He's going to be a sanctuary, so he's going to be a source of salvation and safety. But he's also going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So certainly we can see this, that he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, to Israel and Judah, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So he's marching right into Jerusalem, and people have to decide, is this the Lord? Is this the Messiah? Or do we kill him? And many among them shall stumble, not a few. And I think sometimes we just have this paradigm that because these are God's people, oh, they're all going to be saved. And when Christ comes and says, no, I personally am going to destroy them. God the Father personally is going to destroy them. Our response is certainly not. And I think it's the same thing today when we say that many in the church are going to be destroyed. Our response is certainly not. No, that's impossible. We must allow the scripture to speak. It says, many shall betray one another. And in another place he says, woe unto them who cause offense to one of these little ones. Many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken and be snared and taken. And that's the scripture that Simeon saw that Christ would fulfill. And we all know, when we get to Daniel, that this stone that the people have rejected is a special stone. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of this stone. And Daniel told him that you watched, Nebuchadnezzar, while the stone was cut out without hands. This is the stone that the builders rejected. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. And the reason they rejected this stone is because they are in league with the Roman Empire. So they're in collusion with the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire has allowed them to have their offices. And they love their offices. So they're in collusion with this empire. But all of these empires of man are going to be destroyed by this stone that the builders rejected. So it struck the image on its feet. So the last final empire of all these Babylonian empires that have been ruling over man and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. So they want to collude with this empire, not realizing that the kingdom of God means that this empire is going to be thoroughly vanquished, ground into powder. And if they're in collusion with this empire, they're going to be ground into powder as well, and they're going to be blown away. And so they will be destroyed. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the kingdom of God. This is the very stone that they rejected is the chief cornerstone for the building of God's kingdom. So continuing now in chapter 20, verse 19, it says here now, verse 19, that the chief priests and the scribes, that very hour, they just responded immediately. They sought to lay hands on him. So he's telling them, this is what you're going to do, and this is what's going to happen to you. And instead of repenting, they immediately go to work to destroy him. People love to be flattered. And when we give people the truth, when we just tell people straight out, look, here's the truth from the scripture. And if it's against them, they don't like it. So in Luke 4, when Christ was preaching, they just thought, oh, how gracious he is. He's so wonderful. So beautiful, the words that come out of his mouth. But the minute he turned it and spoke of God's graciousness to Gentiles, to the exclusion of them, they turned to homicidal hatred. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. We saw the same thing with Stephen when Stephen the deacon was preaching. As long as he was buttering them up and telling them how wonderful Israel is, oh, they just loved it. What a great preacher. And the minute he says, well, actually the prophecy is against you, then they actually did kill him. Same thing we saw with Paul. That when they saw that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue and he was talking about how wonderful Israel is, they were all silent. And they just loved to listen to him. But the moment he says the prophecy is against you, then they had homicidal hatred and he had to flee for his life. And so people just love to be buttered up and flattered. And they don't necessarily want the truth. And so here, when they heard the truth and that it was against them, rather than repent, they sought to destroy Christ. So now, when we look at this, he says, they sought that very hour to lay hands on him. But again, they feared the people, meaning that the people recognized him as a true prophet of God, just as they recognized John. So they could not put John's ministry down because they'd be stoned to death for trying to lead the people away from God. And nor can they confront Christ's ministry because clearly he's leading the people to God. And if they do that, the people will know that they're to stone these people to death. So they fear the people. But they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. So again, rather than be humble and say, wow, we're in deep trouble with God. These people are so given over to evil that they would rather kill him. So they watched him. And not only did they watch him, because they've been doing that all the time, now they sent spies. Look how evil these people are. Not only are they watching our Lord, They infiltrate the disciples. So the people who are repenting and wanting to follow him they send spies who pretend to be righteous. I mean, these people are pure evil. These are evil, evil people. I think sometimes we think the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they're a bit self-righteous. These are evil people. These are terribly evil people. And Christ is confronting them. So he says, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So remember, this whole section started with him, or with them asking, by what authority do you do these things? And they just want to hear him say something so that they can go to the Roman authority and just get rid of this guy. Charge him with subversion and sabotage and just be rid of him once and for all. As this has happened many, many times, people rise up trying to save the Jewish community, claiming that they're a Messiah. Rome just makes swift work of them. And so this is what they just want to wash, rinse, repeat. So they just want to repeat this and get rid of Christ. So they wanted to seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. So they asked him, saying, Teacher, these are the spies now that are in as our righteous people. Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly that you do not show personal favoritism. So Christ just speaks the truth. He's not there to flatter. He's got a job to do, and his job is to preach the word of God. And so they come to realize this. He doesn't, you know, everyone else, they're used to coming up and just, oh, you're so wonderful and, you know, take the best seat and doing everything they can to butter these people up. But Christ just preaches the truth. And so you do not show personal favoritism. Instead, you teach the way of God in truth. Remember, these people are pretending to be righteous. Now, we just have a small little question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, it's coming up the tax time. And we accept you as our teacher. Should we be paying our taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trap him, but they're pretending to be righteous, and we just need a little bit of guidance from you. But he perceived their craftiness. He saw straight through them. And he said to them, why do you test me? Why are you testing me? And then he turns it around and he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? So again, these are the people who are pretending to be righteous. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So this is just an absolutely brilliant answer. So they're wondering, you know, should we pay taxes? And here they are being these righteous men. And they're at fault for this. So they clearly have overstepped. And Christ saw their craftiness. And so he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And so they look and they see, well, Caesar's image is on this, so it belongs to him. But he doesn't stop there. He says, to God, the things that are God's. And here they're trying to set him up, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 23. So they're going to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king. You don't mess with Rome. You don't mess with their taxes. They're all there. There's money-making machine. All roads lead to Rome because all over the empire, everyone's paying their taxes. And this is just a money-making machine. And you don't mess with your taxes. And also, you don't mess with their authority. And so they're coming along now and they're going to accuse Christ of both things. So they're trying to set a trap for him. Didn't work because he perceived their craftiness. And he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, in addition to that, he says, give to God the things that are God's. And they, in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. So you make sure you give to Caesar what's his, but also make sure you give to God what's his. And by the way, everything belongs to God. So even your own self belongs to God. So give yourself wholeheartedly to God. Continuing in verse 26 then, it says that they could not catch him in his words. in the presence of the people. So they would have lots of witnesses to say that he said this thing, but they couldn't. Instead, they marveled at his answer. Like they thought they had him for sure. They were going to nail him. Literally, they're going to. But instead, he just perceived their craftiness and gave such a spectacular answer that they were just in awe. They marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. So that's it. They're just perplexed. Continuing now in verse 27, some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection, what they did is they came to him and they asked him a question, saying, so the Sadducees are different from the Pharisees. These are people who are very secular. They don't believe in any spiritual dimension. Whatever you see is what is. And now they deny, of course they deny life after death. So they have this little puzzle that they love to pose to people to destroy any belief in the resurrection. And it's saying that, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and if he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up children to him. So this, of course, he's quoting, or they're quoting, Deuteronomy. This is what, and so the Sadducees will accept the Torah, the five books of Moses. So they don't go outside of the Torah. And so they say, look, this is all there is, and inside the Torah, this is what they believe. That if a brother, this is Deuteronomy 25:5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. So this was a law that Moses put in place to protect the inheritance of the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son, the first son that she has, which she bears, will succeed to the name of his dead brother. So that was a way of just keeping the inheritance and keeping that line alive, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is the law. This is what's in the Torah. So now their question to Christ is to say, now in this situation, hypothetically speaking, there are seven brothers, and the first took a wife, and then he died without children. The second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also. And they left no children and died. So they're all following the law of Moses, but none of them have children. But they've all had her as a wife. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, this is the puzzling question that would stump everybody and destroy belief in the resurrection. It was just a bit of mischief that they had worked out, a bit of cleverness. And so anybody who says they believe in the resurrection, well, answer this. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? Jesus answered and said to them, so again, all the people are around and there's been constant challenges to Christ. Now he answers this one and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. So the Sadducees do not believe in life after death. Christ makes it very clear to them there is life after death. And in this age, there's marriage. But those who are counted worthy, and this is quite amazing, so he's not just answering the question, he's also condemning them. Because, yes, there is life after death, but you won't be there. Not if you continue like this. Those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So marriage is till death do us part. It's not forever. It's till death do us part. And there's a purpose for marriage in this age. But that purpose is fulfilled and is no longer necessary in the age that is to come. Nor can they die anymore. So there's no more, you know, the one died and the next died and had her. There's no more death. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So they are going to be now sons of the resurrection. And we see, you know, if we fast forward and go to the end of Revelation, the end of the book, John saw this pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants, these are the people who are worthy to obtain to this age. This is what we're all pressing into. Ever since the kingdom of God has been preached, we're pressing into it. These servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And this is the time that Christ is speaking of. And the Sadducees just don't believe it. And Christ is saying, well, you know, great question. Let me answer it for you. And by the way, don't assume that just because I'm validating that there's life after death, that you'll be there. So there is life after death. And Christ confirms it by quoting the same Moses, the same Torah that they believe in, to say, well, okay, that's what you're quoting Moses. Well, even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that you have in the Torah. You reject all the other parts of the Word of God. So let's stick to the Torah. Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. How did he do that? When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So these men are dead, but yet he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he does that in Exodus 3:15. Moreover, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. So, if, as the Sadducees believe, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have perished, and they no longer exist, why would God tell Moses that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that this is his name forever? So right out of the Torah, and they reject the prophets, but they accept the Torah. So right out of the Torah, Christ shows the Sadducees that in fact the dead are raised. So he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. So what they're saying here is, you know, we've been challenged by this question, but we could never answer it. And so the Sadducees always had the upper hand. And so now they come to you. It's like when I was in the debate with the Muslim imam, and they have these little trick questions that they love to throw at Christians, and they think that that's going to trip us up. But if we know the Word of God sufficiently, we can answer these questions. And so the scribes are like, wow, we could never answer that question, and you've just proven it without a shadow of a doubt. You've spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So very, very clearly, he established that God is the God of the living. And therefore, these three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have not perished. But in fact, they are going to live again. So it says here that he spoke well, and so he basically silenced them. They're not going to ask him any more questions. But then he turns it around. And he now, so they're done, but he's not done. He turns it around now. And he says to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David? So these scribes now, they understand the scriptures, and they understand that the Messiah is the son of David. And in Luke 18, when we were there, we saw the blind man crying out and saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So the blind man could actually see. And he understood that he was the son of David. He says, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And in chapter 19, where we were last week, when he came in on the colt, the people said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So that everyone understood who the Messiah was and that he's the son of David. And so Christ now is asking them, he's got a question for them. how do they say that Christ is the son of David? And in verse 42, now David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord. So David had a Lord. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So again, Christ is telling them that through this prophetic word, if they are his enemies, if they're going to kill him, they're going to become his footstool. But the point that he's making here is, therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? So these cultures were very patriarchal. And we saw that in Luke 18 when we, or actually I think it was Luke 16 or 17, can't remember now which week it was we covered, but the prodigal son, I believe it was 16, where the father has all of this wealth, and the son asked for him to have, if he could have his inheritance early. And so he divided it and gave it to him. But this father had tremendous power and authority. And in a very patriarchal society, the role of the father is absolute. And so how is it if David is his father that David calls him Lord? Answer this question. So they're throwing all these puzzling questions to him. They're done. He's not done. So he asked them this question. How is it that David calls him Lord? How could he be his son in a very strong patriarchy? Now, Luke answers this question for Theophilus in the second volume. He says, for David, Peter says, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then Peter explains, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So yes, he's Messiah, but God has made him Lord. He's given him a name that's above every name, even higher than David. And in Isaiah, a child is born to us, a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. This is why David calls him Lord. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So now continuing the passage with the scribes, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, so he's not talking to the scribes anymore. He asked them this question, how is it that David calls his son Lord? They couldn't answer. Now he turns to his disciples and he says, beware of the scribes. So remember, with this whole confrontation began with Christ saying, beware of the Pharisees, the hypocrisy, the leaven of the Pharisees. Now he's telling them to beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best place at feasts. So this is, you know, again, where the people said, certainly not. Their whole life, when they go to the synagogue, they see these people in the best seats. They see them in the best places at feasts. But what's really going on inside? They devour widows' houses. They are covetous. They love money. And they devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So again, this confrontation, this collision between Christ and the religious authorities, it is profound. It is spectacular. Christ isn't pulling any punches. He's basically stripping them naked in front of everybody, in front of the whole crowd. And they're developing this seething hatred for him. You know, if we ever thought that these people were just a little bit self-righteous, Christ is showing his disciples and us by extension, these are very, very evil people. They are pure evil. They've totally given themselves over to the devil. and they're just driven by self-ambition, self-aggrandizement. And remember in Luke 14, he warned about this, he warned his disciples by telling a parable to those who were invited. When he noted how they chose the best places, so these scribes, these Pharisees came to this Pharisee's home, and immediately they go to the best places, they love the honor. And he said to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And that is exactly what has happened. One more honorable than these men. These men are dishonorable. And yet they're taking the best places. And the most honorable person in the whole universe under the Father has come. And so they're going to be displaced. And not only are they going to be displaced, they're going to be destroyed. And next week when we get into Luke 21, Christ is now going to share with the disciples a very strong prophetic word to really prepare them for what's coming. But this collision where we're heading to Jerusalem, where there'd be this spectacular collision between good and evil. And evil is going to throw its full power at our Lord and Savior. And our Lord and Savior is going to destroy evil, not in kind, but rather through the power of love. This is just so amazing how the kingdom of God is being established. And now we are pressing ourselves into it. So that is Luke chapter 20. Next week, God willing, we'll go into Luke 21, which is a very strong prophetic word. And we're almost getting to the end of the end of the book of Luke. And I think this has just been an amazing study to show us the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. And this stone that they've rejected, this stone that they think is a nobody, they're going to find out very, very soon that this, in fact, is the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Look forward to talking to some of you in the chat, and God willing, seeing you next week.